Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, which we begin studying tonight. Our text is verses 1 to 3. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1283. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 11, 1 to 3. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a joy it is to begin our study in this treasured chapter of your word. We thank you for the care and attention that is given here to our faith. May we give a like care to it, Lord, particularly as we apply the word of God to it. Lord, bless us as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is the life of faith. Faith is the issue, as it were, on which the matter of salvation depends. It is the key that unlocks the door to eternal life. One way to help the fellow think about a faith is it's the channel by which we receive the benefits of Christ's saving work. They come to us by grace, but how do we receive them? We receive them through faith. It is the cup, sometimes I put it this way, it's the cup into which God pours his saving grace. You think of being on a hot day and someone has a bowl of lemonade and it'd be so nice to have some of that refreshing drink. Where are you going? How are you going to drink it? You need something to pour it in. And the cup by which we receive the refreshing grace of our Lord is none other than faith. Well, the 11th chapter of Hebrews deals most clearly with this matter of faith. It most carefully defines its nature. It most exhaustively describes its working. This chapter is to faith what 1 Corinthians 13 is to love. And that's why it's so treasured by God's people, so frequently studied. Now, Hebrews 11 is the work of a master teacher and a loving pastor who is convinced that the fate of his readers hinges upon the matter of their faith. If we are to enter into eternal life, he knows, it will be through the possession and the exercise of faith. Now, we see his concern in the verses that precede our chapter, which are so intimately connected with its purpose. It's always good to remember that the chapter divisions are not there in the original, and the argument often flows from one chapter to the next. And in verse 36, he said to these beleaguered Christians under the threat of persecution, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith. And by that means, who preserve our souls. Well, we see why this is so important to him. It is through faith, it is by believing that we are saved, and for a want of faith that we are lost. Now, John Owen explains in his commentary on Hebrews why this is so. He says, it is faith alone which from the beginning of the world, in all ages, under all dispensations of divine grace, has been the only principle in the church of living unto God, of obtaining the promises, of inheriting life eternal, and does continue to be so until the consummation of all things. Spiritual life is by faith and victory and perseverance and salvation, so they were from the beginning. Well, in this chapter, therefore, we're going to devote ourselves to a thorough study of faith, which the Westminster Confession calls the alone instrument of our justification. Hebrews 11 is a very enjoyable chapter. It presents a brilliant series of examples. It connects us to some of the greatest episodes in the Old Testament. A good place to learn about the Old Testament is by studying, well, actually, the New Testament as a whole, but Hebrews 11 in particular. And it has a purpose. Its aim is that we would emulate the faith of these heroes of Scripture, so that the salvation they received would be ours as well. I dare say we will also find that we will see ourselves in their circumstances. People say, what could I have in common with Abraham and Moses and Noah? Oh, very much in every way if you're joined to the Lord, and we need the same faith by which they served God and were saved themselves. Well, Hebrews 11, verse 1 is an oft-quoted, sometimes an oft-memorized description of what faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, that is not a comprehensive definition of faith. There are important truths about faith that are not mentioned here. But it does serve as a well-crafted introduction to all that the writer of Hebrews wants us to learn in this chapter. Now, verse 1 describes the environment in which faith operates and exists and works. Faith takes place when things are hoped for, but they are not yet possessed. That's when you need faith, when you don't have them yet, and yet you are hoping for them. You need them, but they are not yet yours. And in that respect, faith deals with the future. Now, Paul spoke that way in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so faith pertains to things we have not yet received, not in the fullness of their substance, but we are trusting in them. It concerns unseen realities, things as they are in God's sight. The Bible presents them one way. It seems another way to our experience. Faith bridges the gap. And so faith relates to the things we do not yet have, things that we hope for and do not see, things that are promised by God, but so far are as yet unfulfilled in our experience. Now, scholars translate Hebrews 11:1 in a variety of ways. And the reason is that the key word in this opening clause, in the ESV, it says the assurance of things hoped for. That word assurance is the Greek word hypostasis. And it carries with it a number of shades of meaning. In the Septuagint, now you may know that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament from about 300 B.C. That was the Bible the apostles used. They had a Greek translation called the Septuagint of the Old Testament. Now, this word hypostasis occurs 20 times and translates 12 different Hebrew words. That's the kind of word it is. It gathers together a number of meanings and has different shades. And so the English Standard Version of our verse, along with the New American Standard and the New Revised Standard, renders it as the assurance. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for. It says faith is the assurance of them. The New International Service, New International Version, says faith is being sure of them. The King James Version has it, but maybe the way many of us learned it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, calls it faith is full confidence in things that are hoped for. Now, Philip Hughes' excellent commentary on Hebrews lists four primary ways we may legitimately take this word hypostasis, and they all have something to offer. And the first corresponds to the way that it's used in verse 3. There, the same word describes God's substance or being. This is Hebrews 1, not Hebrews 11:3, Hebrews 1, chapters 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint. Then the word hypostasis is there, and it's translated the exact imprint of his nature. There, hypostasis has to do with the substance of God, the nature of God. And that's the idea that comes across in the in the King James Version. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. And the point is, as Hughes says, that faith lays hold of what is promised and therefore hoped for as something real and solid, though yet unseen. We don't have it, but we have the substance of it. The nature of it is possessed by us through faith. That's the idea. That is a legitimate way to take this. Faith is the manner in which we hold these things. By faith, they are real in our experience. Now, that idea is certainly emphasized in the second half of verse 1. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. The key Greek word here is elekos, which in the New International Version is translated as being certain. That's the normal way of taking it. Or the attestation. It's the proof. It's the evidence of things that are not yet seen. You see, these things are not seen. We don't possess them, but we have the proof of them. We have the conviction that they will be ours. They are realized in that way through faith. And that's one of the reasons why many favor substance as a translation in this verse. Substance goes along with conviction. It's the substance of what we hope for, the evidence, as it were, of things not seen. Now, clearly, that idea is important to the writer of Hebrews' thought. He's going to make much, for instance, of the example of the patriarch Abraham. And Abraham lived as a pilgrim in the land of promise. And others were occupying the land. And yet it was land that God had promised him. He didn't control it, although God said it would be his. What was the way in which he possessed it then? How did he have the substance of that which was promised to him, but which others at that time occupied? He had that substance through faith. The same was true with God's promise to Abraham of a son. You know, God changed his name from Abram, meaning father of a nation, to Abraham, father of many nations. Why? Because of the promise he had received by faith. Now, when that name change was made, he didn't actually have the children. Donald Gray Barnhouse has a wonderful illustration of poor Abraham, and he's got a crossroads merchant position there, as it were, and people would be coming through, and they'd be meeting with him, and they would hear his name. Ah, oh, Abram, father of many, you must have many sons. Let us see them. And he had no sons, and that's hard enough today. How bitter it was in that ancient day. And then the God calls him and says, I'm changing your name. You're not going to be Abram anymore, father of many. And Abraham's thinking, well, that's a break, because it's been hard having that name. No, it's going to be father of nations. And he didn't have them, but the name change represented, because they were promised to him and because he believed in the promise, it was just as good as if he did have them. They were going to be his. He had the substance of them, and the name change reflected that. And presumably, when people would say, Abraham, where are your children? He would witness the gospel to them. I don't have them. That's what we do in our need. Sometimes our desire for children and for other things. I don't have all the things that I long for. My life does not yet have all the evidence of blessing, but I am certain of it. I'm going to live out now the substance of that. How can you do that? I have faith in the promise and the word of God that has been given to us. Faith functions that way. It makes it real to us. It gives us possession of things we dearly hope for, but we do not yet possess. Now, a second way to translate hypostasis is as a foundation. In fact, the construction of the word lends itself to this. It has the prefix hooper, which is under, and the word for standing, stasis, hypostasis. It is that which stands under something else, as the foundation stands under the building. That's the way St. Augustine, in his commentary, his sermons, understood our passage. That faith is the foundation of all that will be erected. In fact, it is the certainty of that which will come at the end. By faith, we begin what will ultimately surely conclude with us possessing and seeing it. It is the foundation of things hoped for. Now, thirdly, hypostasis may be taken as confidence or assurance. Now, that's how the majority of translations render verse 1. The idea, it deals not merely with what faith does, but also what faith is. It is trust. It is confidence. It's assurance in things hoped for but not yet seen. And this word is used in Hebrews 3:14 in just that way. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The word there is hypostasis. Our trust, our assurance and confidence in him. And so faith is our attitude towards our circumstances, particularly when we have uncertainty and want. Paul said we live by faith, not by sight. By faith, we live trusting that what we hope for is going to happen. Why? Because of what God has said. Now, finally, the word may be rendered as guarantee or attestation. In that sense, faith is the title deed to things that we do not possess, but we hope for them in the Lord. One commentator writes, faith is a guarantee of the heavenly realities for which we hope. Not only does it render them certain for us, but it envisions them as rightfully belonging to us. It is in itself an objective assurance of our definite enjoyment of them. Consequently, faith takes possession by anticipation of these heavenly blessings and is a genuine commencement of the divine life. Faith is our guarantee, providing a foretaste of spiritual blessings that ultimately we will know in full. Well, I've said that this word hypostasis can be taken in a number of ways, four of them, so the question is, which one is right? Well, it seems that the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit working through him deliberately chose a word that has a rich array of meanings, all of which are to the point. In fact, they kind of overlap and blend. There was a similarity to the different ways, but it's a rich way of looking. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the foundation on which they are brought into being. It's a confident attitude to the things God has promised. It is the guarantee that gives us a sure possession even now. Now, when it comes to understanding and defining faith, there are two basic approaches we may safely take, two questions for which we may find an answer. And the first of these has to do with what faith does. The second is what faith is. What does faith do? And what is faith itself? Now, if the question concerns what faith does, the answer is that faith makes real to us things that without faith are unreal to us. It presents to our hearts things that cannot be seen with our eyes. John Calvin eloquently writes on this. He says this, "The Spirit of God shows us hidden things, the knowledge of which cannot reach our senses. We are told of the resurrection of the blessed, but meantime we're involved in corruption. We are declared to be just, but sin dwells within us. We hear that we are blessed, but meantime we are overwhelmed with untold miseries. We are promised an abundance of good things, but we are often hungry and thirsty. God proclaims that he will come to us immediately, but then he seems deaf to our cries. What would happen to us if we did not rely on this hope, if our minds did not emerge above the world out of the midst of darkness through the shining word of God and by his Spirit? Faith is therefore rightly called the substance of things which are still the object of hope and the evidence of things not seen." And so faith makes real to us and gives us possession of things that are not yet in our experience. It is confidence of those things that are not present to us, but are promised in the Word of God. That's what faith is. That confidence, that reliance, that trust in the things promised in the Word of God. So if we believe, we are acting things that are not yet manifest, but we accept them as true. Now, you're going, "I'm having trouble with this." Well, that's why we have all the illustrations in Hebrews 11. This premise of verse 1. Is going to be worked out in the examples of these Old Testament heroes. But we can look ahead a little bit now. Noah, for instance, he believed there would be a flood, but there was no evidence of that being true other than what God had told him. So how did he possess them? How did he believe in it? How did he act on that revelation, even though there was no evidence of it? The answer was faith. Think of Abraham dwelling as a pilgrim all those long years on end. But he held his citizenship in the city to come. That's why he did not give in. The things that he did not yet receive, he knew that if he trusted God, he would receive them. I think of Moses going down in worldly weakness to stand before Pharaoh and demand that he would release the tribes of Israel. You see, these are all authentic models of faith. They display a confidence that translated into action despite the contrary testimony of the world. That's what we need. A confidence in the Word of God that translates into action despite the contrary testimony of the world. Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist, would put it this way. He says, "Faith is always meeting a mountain of evidence that seems to contradict God's Word, on a mountain of apparent contradiction in the realm of tangible fact. And either faith or the mountain has to go. They both cannot stand." That's why Jesus said, "If you believe, you will be able to move mountains." Well, those who put their faith in God and in his word, and not in this world and the evidence it so often deceptively presents. Those are the ones whom God receives. This is the point stressed in verse 2. It indicates where the author is taking us in this chapter. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And what will follow in this chapter is the record of these men and women whom God commends in Scripture, starting in the book of Genesis. And what we are to note in each and every case is that there was only one thing that brought them God's commendation, and that was their faith. It was not their gifts, it was not their attainments as such, it was not their beauty or strength or popularity among men. Those are the things that bring commendation with the world. And by the way, that is why the men and women we will study in Hebrews 11 are by and large unnoticed and unrecorded in the secular histories. And people will say, well, if Abraham was such an important person, why don't we see his records in the Sumerian records? Because they thought nothing of him, because he was a nobody to them, because he possessed faith, not the things the world admires. He did not have power, wealth, worldly glory, or fame, and so he's just completely insignificant. That's why he and the others are not recorded there. You will find no great monuments to Abraham or the others. There are no tablets celebrating their lives in the libraries of ancient empires, because what they had and did is of no account to the world. But their faith in God, though scorned by men, made them great in the eyes of the Lord. And my friends, that's what really matters. It is God's opinion. It is in the annals of the Lord that our record really matters. That is how they got their commendation and approval, by their faith. And here in this chapter, we see God's record, his hall of faith. The obvious point, therefore, is if we want to live in a way that matters for eternity, when all the things of the world has fallen away, if we want God's approval, if we want God's stamp of commendation on our lives, what does Jesus say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. See, that's how it will come, by the possession and then by the exercise of faith. Now, the method our writer takes in this chapter, as I've mentioned, is to follow the record of the Old Testament as it presents different men and women of faith. And to that end, he begins in the opening chapter of Genesis. Look in verse 3. He's going to find that his theory is confirmed even in the creation of the world. By faith, he says, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, that may seem like an obscure point, but it is one I think that is especially germane to our own times. He says, even the nature of the universe, the creation or the beginning of all things, cannot be comprehended or even explained without faith. The evidence available to our eyes is not sufficient to lay hold of even the existence of the universe, much less its being. Without faith, we cannot even explain the world in which we exist. I say that's particularly germane because you and I live in a time committed to atheism, a view of the universe and history that excludes God, radical naturalism. And nowhere is this worldview more evident than in contemporary attempts to explain the origins of the universe. Now, undoubtedly, the most popular answer to that question today is the Big Bang Theory. It says the universe was caused by a massive explosion of an incredibly dense mass. But it may have occurred to you that that begs a question. And the question is, well, if everything was caused by the Big Bang, then what caused the Big Bang? And suddenly we're cast onto faith. It's a question that scientists can't answer, therefore they refuse to acknowledge. That's the strategy. Ravi Zacharias writes this, we have an ontologically haunted universe. The question of its origin is being begged. An ontologically haunted universe, an uncaused reality that exists, which is unlike any other physical reality that we know. This has to be something more than physical. A strictly physical or natural explanation is not provable by the laws that govern a physical or natural universe. The very rules set up by the naturalist cannot answer the question. Something beyond a physical reality is needed to explain the beginning and the origin of the universe. Well, where do we gain the answer? Well, the answer is by faith. Now, that is true not only for the Christian. That's the point being made. Not only does the Christian have to answer the question of the origin of the universe, but the non-Christian has to do so. The non-Christian's faith is in the Big Bang. Dallas Willard has observed that the Big Bang has stepped into the traditional role of God, and that gives the theory a nimbus and seems to rule out the normal questions that we would ask about any other physical event. You see, for the materialist, the Big Bang has taken on divine qualities, and therefore questions about its origin cannot be asked. But the Christian finds the answer not in that kind of scientific mysticism, but in the Word of God. According to verse 3, the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The universe was not formed from matter, from things. Its origin was not invisible things. It was formed out of nothing. We use the term ex nihilo, the Latin. How was it formed out of nothing? By the Word of God. And God alone existed before creation. Now here the writer of Hebrews appeals to the Word of God as the object of our faith. You see, if God's Word was capable of creating everything out of nothing, well, then surely that same Word is a sufficient ground for our hope. Indeed, if God's Word was sufficient to bring all that is into existence, it is also sufficient to give me all that I need. Perhaps I am without peace, but God promises me peace in His Word. And so, through that Word, I receive peace. How? Through faith. That Word made everything out of nothing. The Word of God can give me peace when I otherwise lack it. God's Word promises me victory, and yet I feel defeated. But isn't that Word which created galaxies sufficient for my faith? And the same holds true for everything else, for life and joy and salvation. I do not see them, but I see God's Word. And God's Word has power to bring everything out of nothing. I may rest my heart in the Word of God, and through faith in the Word will grant me that which I am trusting. That's the argument being here. The Word creates things that otherwise are not visible. Now, by the way, that is how we distinguish biblical faith from this ridiculous popular notion that faith is a leap in the dark. Don't you hate that expression? The leap of faith? I don't know what it is, but it's not Christianity. Faith is not a blind leap. It is not wishful thinking. It is not a mere manifestation of our positive attitude. Biblical faith, Christian faith, is believing the Word of God because it is the Word of God. And He is the God, and it was by this very Word that He made all things. Again, verse 3 of chapter 1 says, by that Word He sustains them all. He sustains everything even now by His powerful Word. We are not taking a leap in the dark. We are taking a stand upon the Word. And so our faith must feed upon the Word. Isn't that what Jesus said to the devil? Man shall not live by bread alone. How shall we live? If faith is what we need, how shall we live by faith? Jesus says, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. One of the fascinating things in Jesus' temptations in the wilderness is they come from two chapters in Deuteronomy. And you get the impression that Jesus was mentally doing a Bible study that morning. And it was out of the Word of God that He Himself had been reflecting on, that He had everything He needed to thwart Satan and to sustain Himself. The very thing He declared was true for Him. He was living by the Word that comes from the mouth of God. And so our faith will grow strong from the Word. Our faith will rest secure on the Word. Our faith will bear fruit from the Word. The writer of Hebrews will say, in fact, he said earlier in chapter 4, the Word of God is living and active. No, ours is not a blind faith, but a faith that sees by the light of God's sure revelation. Faith says with the psalmist, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Well, what are the implications as we begin this chapter of what the passage says about faith and its centrality to the Christian life? Let me make some observations and applications of this to us. First, if what we read here is true, then faith is how we receive the blessings of salvation. God has sent His Son. God's Son has accomplished great things. He has made available the great things of salvation, but how shall I receive them? The answer is through faith and faith alone. That is how the blessings of salvation are received, through faith. Now, what are some of these unseen things that faith grasps? Well, there is our justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Those things have happened. Christ has died, making an atonement for sin. He has woven the garment of perfect righteousness. How shall they be mine? I grasp them by faith and faith alone. There's only one way to receive and to know, and then to grow in our assurance and joy, our whole relationship with God, and that is through faith, faith feeding in, resting on God's Word. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And faith says, I believe that. I accept it. That now shapes my own life and my attitude towards God and the future and everything. It overrides even the condemnation we feel for our sin. And so we receive this by faith, trusting in God's Word. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I have that peace as a result of my justification? It is through faith in the Word of God. And Paul begins Ephesians by praising God the Father and the Lord and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all those spiritual blessings are realized to us and received through faith. He goes on to talk about our election in Christ, our adoption as sons of God in Christ, our holy standing before God, our redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins. It's all by grace, but it is received through faith. That's how they make a difference in our lives. That's how we gain joy, hope, strength, and love from them, by faith, receiving and being sure of them because of God's Word. Now, what God asks us to do is believe the gospel of His Son, and through faith to be saved. Only through faith can we know the benefits of what Christ has achieved for us. How valuable, then, is our faith? Well, secondly, faith is what sustains us in the midst of trials and difficulties. First, it is faith that receives the promised blessings of God, but that faith then sustains us in trials and difficulties. Now, we find an excellent example of that in the life of the Apostle Paul. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy about all the troubles he was having and about his trial as he stood before Caesar in Rome. And here's what he said: at my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me, and He strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. Now, what does that have but faith at work? And so this man, facing a great trial, it would cast him into weakness. They would expect him to be in utter destitution and fear. But he stands before Caesar. How? Through faith. It is faith that strengthened him for that trial and difficulty. John Bunyan experienced this at the beginning of his long imprisonment for preaching the gospel. He begged God in prayer that if he might be more useful to God in freedom, then the Lord would allow him to escape the prison. But that if he might be more useful to God while in prison, then he asked that God would cause that to happen and strengthen him for that through faith. Well, clearly the Lord thought that he was more useful in prison. And there, by faith, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which has blessed the church for hundreds of years. If you read about the trials endured by Bunyan and his wife and his daughter and the suffering they had, all he had to do was agree not to preach the gospel anymore. That's all he had to do. His great crime was preaching the gospel while not being licensed by the Church of England. All he had to do was agree to that. But he felt that would be betraying his faith. And during that time of suffering, by faith, he was strengthened in trials and he accomplished the great work by which we know him today. And that's how it is for all believers. Through faith, the people of God find strength and courage. Sometimes it's just to face the same normal, the things that you've been struggling with for a long time. They seem to never change. The answer's not before you. There's difficulty, there's trials, there's disappointment. How hard it is, through faith, we are made strong for them. That's the kind of Christianity our world needs to see. It's one thing to have a joyful Christianity feeding upon good circumstances, the present possession of all that we hope for. Well, what the world needs to see is a Christianity that is made bold by faith alone, out of confidence in God's word. And that is how we are strengthened in trials and difficulty. Now, in the same way, faith is what makes us a blessing to God and useful to others in life. We're going to see that all through the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 2 tells us it was for faith that the ancients were commended to God. You see, faith is what got these people, Noah, Abraham, Moses, into the Bible. They weren't perfect. They weren't sinless. In fact, they were fairly large sinners. But they served the Lord by faith, and they were useful because they lived out that faith. J.C. Ryle said this about Moses. In walking with God, a man will go just as far as he believes and no further. His life will always be proportioned to his faith, his peace, his patience, his courage, his zeal, his works will all be measured according to his faith. And Ryle goes on to catalog a number of great Christians such as John Wesley and George Whitefield and Robert Murray M'Cheyne, and he points out that what made each of them great was faith. And he points out that some would say, no, it wasn't faith, it was prayer that strengthened them. And Ryle says, well, why did they pray so much? Simply because they had much faith. What is prayer, he asks, but faith speaking to God? Others might say, no, it wasn't faith, it was their diligence. They were all hardworking, and their faith, and their zeal and labor. He says, what is Christian diligence but faith at work? Perhaps it was boldness and courage. What is Christian boldness, Ryle asks, but faith honestly doing its duty? Would we like to be pleasing to God? Would we like to be useful for our lives to count? Well, Ryle commends us to faith. Here's what he says. He says, faith is the root of a real Christian's character. Let your root be right, and your fruit will soon abound. Your spiritual prosperity will always be according to your faith. He that believes shall not only be saved, but he shall never thirst. He shall overcome. He shall be established. He will walk firmly on the waters of this world and do great works. Well, therefore, that being true, a good prayer for us is the prayer once offered by Jesus' disciples. They said, Lord, increase our faith. Do you pray that? We pray about outward things of the world. We pray, we should be praying about sickness and job opportunities and challenges and games that are ahead of us. Did we pray, Lord, what I need is this greater faith. Lord, increase my faith. Nothing is more valuable to us. Nothing is more beneficial to others than the faith that saves us through union with Christ, the faith that sustains us in the wilderness of the world, the faith that alone will allow our lives to be pleasing to God and useful to his kingdom. And so if we believe in the supreme value of faith, well, then we will give our time, our effort, our favor to those things that build our faith, primary of which is the Word of God. We will seek it because of what it means and does for our faith, and we will scorn the things of the world that stand opposed to and threaten our faith. Well, of one thing we may be sure, and it's this, that God will not deny faith to those who seek it of him. Ask, Jesus said, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Let's pray. Well, Father, make us wise through your word. We tend to take our faith for granted, Lord. It's the greatest thing you've put into our lives by which we receive Jesus and all that he has done and is for us. And yet, Lord, we are not very preoccupied with our faith. And in so many cases, our faith is really not growing, and we expose our faith to dreadful dangers and temptations and pitfalls. Lord, cause us to realize that this is what will determine the kind of life that we will have. Or there may be some here who do not have faith, but would you, by the preaching of your word, give them faith? We know that faith is the gift of your grace. Give it, sustain it, strengthen our faith. Lord, make us a church that is known not for things of the world, however good they may be, but that we would be known by faith in your word and faith that serves, faith that rejoices, faith that bears testimony to your salvation before the world. Lord, increase our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.